Lord God, we love you. We thank you for life, for your grace, for being able to love you in response to your love for us. Thank you for this opportunity that we have, as always. May we not take these moments while we're apart, but we're still able to kind of be together, at least viewing the service and seeing those who are leading us in worship and the people on the video who are doing the announcements in the little chat and any other means. Let us not minimize this, but thank you for these opportunities, these windows that we have to worship you together. You know our continual needs, Lord. I don't know them all. I know some in my own family. I know some for folk that reach out, especially those who request prayer. And there are far more greater needs than that. And so we just ask that you would continue to respond to our needs, Lord God. Help us to trust you as we await your response, as we await your timing, Lord God. And help us to not doubt you throughout it, but know that you care for your children. Continue to pray for safety during this time in our country. It's a lot of unrest. We see that on the news. We can see that online. And then in our states, as states are continuing to open through their phases and some are pulling back because of the rise in positive corona tests. And then our churches, as every church in every state across this country is trying to navigate operating in a COVID-19 world and with the restrictions and with the concerns and with safety measures and then with wanting to obey you and worship you corporately. And it's a big task before churches. And so please keep us all safe and grant us all the wisdom from government leaders down on how we continue to move forward during this time. And then I pray for this message that you, Jesus, will be highly exalted and your people will be drawn unto you. And if there is anyone that is watching that does not know you, as you are preached and highly exalted, may their eyes be open and their hearts be broken and they would respond to you in repentance and faith. And for us, your people, may we be edified and so that you can continue to be glorified through our lives. And in this case, in the preaching of your word. So Holy Spirit, have your way. And this I ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All righty. We've made it out of the woods of the genealogies. I'm going to say this. I've sat through a couple of genealogy sermons, maybe never a series, but definitely some one-offs, and they're typically difficult. I think the three of us, myself, Pastor Roger, and Pastor Mark did a good job. I might be a little biased, but I think we did a good job handling the genealogies, making them relevant, or let me not say making them relevant, but showing the relevancy of the genealogies where we are today. And so I appreciate Pastor Mark and Pastor Roger as they preach the word. That's an opportunity for me to be poured in as well. Now we begin our path into the stories leading up to the arrival of Jesus. This week and next week, we'll be going through Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. But this week's message is entitled, Zach and Lizzie, A Story of Sovereignty. I've decided to just kind of, I like nicknames, and Zacharias and Elizabeth was just a tad too long on the slides, as well as what I figured we would be posting. So Zach and Lizzie is cool. You know what I'm saying? Sounds like names off a Disney show. and you'll definitely see how this story highlights the sovereignty of God. So if you haven't already turned, let's go ahead and go to Luke chapter 1. Pick up at verse 5, and let's see this story of sovereignty through Zach and Lizzie. All right, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I am going to read the whole passage, and then throughout the sermon, I'll recall verses, but maybe not necessarily go back to every single one. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, the ESV says Zechariah, but the King James, New King James, NESB, and the Greek say Zacharias. So I'm going to refer to him as Zacharias. There was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me and take away my reproach among people." And we'll stop right there. We do understand the reason why this passage makes it into the Gospels is because Elizabeth and Mary are relatives, right? Which then means John and Jesus are cousins. Many of us are familiar with that, but that is why this story made it in here. That's the fundamental reason why this passage with these details are here, because it's connected to Jesus. You take Jesus out the equation, we wouldn't know anything of Zacharias, Elizabeth, let alone John and his ministry from God. So we see, in a sense, the continuation of one of the three themes from Jesus's genealogy. Zacharias and Elizabeth, just like Joseph and Mary, are pulled from their obscurity and brought on stage for a brief but prominent role in God's story of Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit had Luke include this in his gospel, because it's connected to Jesus. But because the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture, he also used the inclusion of Zacharias and Elizabeth to convey a timeless theological reality. God is sovereign over everything, which includes the lives and affairs of his people. This timeless theological truth is revealed in the details, which also provides some significant personal implications for them then and for us today. And this is what we're going to explore in this sermon. Now, to the naked eye, this passage is just about the birth of John being foretold. Most of your Bibles at the header says the birth of John being foretold, or that's like birth of John the Baptist being foretold. I know I have three Bibles that have that exact heading over this particular passage. But we miss some spectacular things nestled in the details. We tend to brush over a passage like this to quickly get to the birth of Jesus. And yet what we see is the Holy Spirit highlights in this passage that God exercises his sovereignty in what he decides and in what he created. I want you to notice the details throughout this passage that communicate this. And so as I go through and highlight particular verses, put your finger on these verses, okay? So you can see for yourself with your own eyes. In verse 7, we see Elizabeth was barren. In verse 7 and 18, we see both were advanced in years. That is, they were probably in their 80s, if not older, okay? These two points highlight that there were physiological and geriatric barriers with Zacharias and Elizabeth. This matters significantly to what God is doing. In verses 11 and 19, we see God sent an angel to Zacharias. And that's probably because this news would have been too inconceivable to believe unless he had seen something otherworldly telling him about the fact that he's like in his 80s and 90s and he about to have a baby. Come on. Okay. I'm like shocked if they were still, you know. Okay. This highlights God's prerogative to communicate how he wants to. In verse 13, we see Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's implied, were praying for a child. Now, maybe not necessarily at this time, but at some point for some time, they were praying for a child. And it wasn't until now they get a definitive answer. This highlights God's prerogative to respond when he wants to. In verse 13, we also see the guarantee from God that they will have a child from their own old bodies. This highlights God's authority over human bodies. Then in six verses, is it six verses? 5 verses, verses 5, 8, 20, 23, and 24, we see six times time is mentioned. This highlights this period of time was not random. These things were not happening at this time by chance. All of these details communicate God exercising his sovereignty in what he decides and in what he created. Now, with this in mind, with those details from this passage in mind, let's run through this whole scene again and see all the sovereign implications from God in play. Zacharias and Elizabeth's life and inclusion in Luke's gospel and in Jesus' story isn't incidental. God chose Elizabeth to carry John just like he chose Mary to carry Jesus, which we see in the next passage. That means Elizabeth was not barren by accident. Her womb was not closed because of sin, not her committed sin or just being born in sin, which is what the Jewish culture assumed from women with no children. It was God's judgment on them. No. Elizabeth was barren because of God's choice. God was awaiting the right time in history to send the forerunner to come and set the stage for the ministry of Jesus. But the depth of this implication doesn't stop here. It continues because this then means God kept Zacharias and Elizabeth alive into their 80s, probably older, until the time in which he would send Jesus into the world through a young Mary. And once this time came, God, not Zacharias, not Elizabeth, God alone opened Elizabeth's womb to bring about a son. Which then means what? Their child was also not their choice. It was God's choice. This then also means their child being born as a boy was not their choice, nor was it even John's choice. It too was God's choice. Now pause and think through that. From a metaphysical level with time to a molecular level with the biology of two aged bodies and the predetermined gender of an unborn child, God shows himself sovereign. These often overlooked but significant theological details in stories like this matter greatly in a day and a country where professing Christians use pro-choice to be pro-abortion or are pro-transgenderism and pro-non-binary sexuality. Biblical passages like this contradict those very views. not how we treat the people, but our agreement with and our endorsement of those views. And so, here's the first personal implication for us from the sovereignty of God at play in this story. We either believe God is sovereign, or we believe the culture that says we are sovereign. But it cannot be both, because what you believe is what leads how you live and how you reason. We either believe God is sovereign, or we believe the culture that says we are sovereign, but it cannot be both, because what you believe is what leads how you live and how you reason. This whole scene, the lives, the inclusion, and the details of Zacharias and Elizabeth and John, is God exercising his sovereignty in what he chooses and in his creation, his creatorship over human bodies, Elizabeth's womb, Zacharias' mouth, because he would later mute Zacharias for his doubt, and both of their old bodies. And then his creatorship over human DNA. John was born as a boy. And then his creatorship over time, for now was the time that he appointed this to take place. God alone is sovereign, church, not man. Therefore, another point from this the Holy Spirit is teaching is we, God's people, are to respond to God like we believe he's sovereign over our lives. We, God's people, those who bear his name, Christian, have been born again through Christ by the Holy Spirit, are to respond to God like we believe he's sovereign over our lives. Understanding how God's sovereignty was at play in this passage helps us to better understand Zacharias and Elizabeth up to this point from what we see. They spent from their 20s to their 80s, again, if not older, praying God would bless them with a child. And year after year, with no pregnancy, they remained, according to verse 6, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's responding to God like they believe God is sovereign over their lives. Think about yourself. When your circumstances aren't favorable, or month after month, year after year of unanswered prayers, are you still walking blamelessly in the sight of God? Are you still responding to God like you believe he is sovereign over your life? They did, and they did it without the Holy Spirit. So it can be done. Understanding this point also helps us to better feel the emotion in Elizabeth's response in verses 24 and 25, 57 through 60, and then Zacharias's later response in 64 through 79. So look at a couple of these verses with me. So you can now, in light of the story of sovereignty at play in their story, you can feel this emotion from their response. Verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. That's humility. Saying, Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, that is, he favored me to take away my reproach among the people. That's humility and gratitude. Her response was, man, God's favor is upon me. You ready? And she, in her heart, says, and he has taken away the reproach, the disgrace, the shame from my peers who assumed my womb wasn't open because of his judgment. That's humility and that's gratitude. And you can imagine being a woman well into her 80s, being pregnant. Ooh, how scary that might have been for her. And then the thoughts she might have had of the people. So one, they assumed she was experiencing judgment from God, and it was shameful. That is a disgrace that she did not. It was like the scarlet letter that she didn't have children. Now she's in her 80s and she's pregnant. The thoughts that probably went through her mind of even how her people would respond to her then. And yet her response is, I'm going to humble myself and thank God for his favor. Now jump to 57. 57 says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. That is, she was praising God, and they joined in her praise of God. Verse 59, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they, the crowd, her neighbors, her relatives, would have called him Zechariah after his father. So pause. That tells us something. And for those of us who are married, and if you're still young in your marriage, you're probably experiencing this now. You get married, and often your parents and your family want to tell you how to do your marriage, how to run your life still. Okay, like you're not an adult now. Now you might still need help, but woo. And then, or some of y'all turn to your parents and vent about your spouse, which causes a rift in the family. Don't do none of that, okay? And for parents of grown kids, let them be grown, and you get invited in when they want your assistance, okay? What does it say here? They wanted to call him Zechariah after his father. They didn't even think to ask Elizabeth at first, hey, what do you want to name your baby? Nope, we're just assuming it's going to be Zechariah. They didn't even give her a choice. Now, what do we see? Verse 60, but his mother answered, no, we not. Because y'all do got to remember, this is a brown woman. Jews is brown. They not Europeans, okay? She was probably like, no, we not. That ain't that. You ain't going to get to tell me how to name my kid. What you talking about? No, he shall be called John. That's obedience. Now, I want you to contrast her response with Eve's. Who did God give the command in the garden to? Adam. And what was Adam's responsibility? To take that command and pass it to Eve. And Eve's responsibility was to not obey Adam. It was to obey God, the command that God gave Adam to tell Eve. Eve didn't. Neither did Adam. Here we are because of them. Okay. Who did the angel speak to and give the charge to name their son John? Zacharias. So what did Zacharias have to do? He had to communicate that to his wife, clearly for 9 months. So that while even though Zacharias at this time is still mute, and at this time it appears they addressed Elizabeth and not Zacharias just yet, they said, what are you going to name him? We're going to call him Zacharias. And she's like, no, we're not. We're calling him John. I'm going to obey the word that my husband received from the Lord. I'm going to obey God. That's obedience. Even with the pressure of her neighbors and relatives, none of that mattered. Obeying God mattered more than what her family and friends thought and wanted. Go to verse 61. And they said to her, this is their response. None of your relatives is called by this name. We disagree, Elizabeth. So because we disagree, verse 62, we're going to go ask Zacharias. Again, not respecting her voice nor her obedience and allegiance to her God, which they too should have, but they aren't. They're more concerned with what they want. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he, that is Zacharias, asked for a writing tablet and wrote, this will be the equivalent of him speaking, his name is John. And I'm assuming he probably said it with authority, wrote it with authority, an exclamation, maybe in all caps, whatever. That too is Zacharias's obedience. They all wondered in 64. And immediately, because of his obedience to God, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. And he did what? He praised God. The first things out of his mouth, now that he is no longer mute, was to give God glory. Now, remember, I said, because of now understanding how God's sovereignty was at play, you should feel the emotion in their responses. This wasn't as just black and white like we read it here. These were real people with emotions in a real time, in a real age, dealing with real shame and disgrace and cultural pressures. Feel the emotion in their responses. They chose God. We see both of them throughout these passages in their response to God's sovereignty. We're humble, we're unashamed to obey and steward God's blessing, and gave God the glory. We too, in light of God sovereignly moving in our personal lives and on our behalf and for our inclusion in Jesus's story, we too should respond the same in humility, in unashamed obedience to God, in stewardship of whatever little or greater blessings we have, and in praise to God. We, God's people, are to respond to God like we believe He is sovereign over our lives. Let's go back to the details and incorporate the Old Testament context and see more of God's sovereignty at play and some more implications from them then and for us today, because it's not like it's stopped, okay? Now, this time, I want you to notice, so go back, verse 5. Now, I want you to notice the details throughout this passage that reveal how the Spirit is highlighting God sovereignly used the priesthood to set the stage for His ministry in that time. So He uses the priesthood to set the stage for His ministry. The priesthood is a ministry, but He uses their ministry to set the stage for His ministry in that time. In verse 5, we see Zacharias is a priest, which means he's from the family line of Aaron, and Aaron is the family head of the Levitical priesthood. What we also see in verse 5 is Elizabeth is from the family line of Aaron. Again, probably something we overlooked. This highlights that while the priesthood was ministry for Zacharias, it was both of their family's heritage. So God used the priesthood in the blood and service from Zacharias and Elizabeth to sovereignly bring about John the Baptist. God used this family's priesthood heritage to set the stage for His blessing of John, who will be another priestly prophet of God, unique in his own right. So He had it in His blood and in following in the footsteps of His father. In verses 8 through 10, we see it's not until Zacharias is performing his priestly duties, specifically in the temple in Jerusalem, that God then sends Gabriel to him with good news. Here's the Old Testament. Here's where the Old Testament context comes in handy in understanding why this seemingly minor detail matters so much. In verses 8 and 9, look at what it says. While he was serving as priest before God. Oh, my bad. I don't have it in there. Dang it, I don't. It's okay. It's okay. Y'all go to verse 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 and 9 in your Bible. It says, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple. Thomas and Gundry, that's the authors of the Harmony of the Gospel, that's the outline that we're using to go through these Gospels chronologically together. Those scholars explain that when Luke writes this specific detail about Zacharias, it was more than likely the only time he was called to serve in the temple of God in this way. Another group of Bible scholars noted that according to 1 Chronicles 24, there were 24 groups of priests scattered all throughout certain cities, and each group would take turns sending a priest to minister in the temple at Jerusalem. So think about that. The time it happened to be Zacharias's group of priests' turn, his division was on duty, he then just happened to be chosen by lot to go to Jerusalem to serve in the temple before the Lord, is when God decides to send Gabriel to tell him his soon-to-be son will also be in a prophetic priesthood and go minister and set the stage for the Holy One Himself. Look, ain't enough luck to get all them stars aligned, kid. That's sovereignty, okay? This highlights how God used the priesthood order to set the stage for what He was going to reveal and do through Zacharias, Elizabeth, and later John. God again shows Himself sovereign over time and also over casting lots. They tossed dice to determine who would do what. And Proverbs 16, verse 33 echoes the same thing that says the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines how they fall. He's sovereign over time and casting lots. There is nothing outside of the sovereignty of God. The personal implication of this comes from the when and the what. It's while Zacharias is serving God that God then serves Zacharias with some good news. It was Zacharias's faithful obedience as a priest that God used to set the stage for his blessing on Zacharias and Elizabeth and the people that would later be blessed by John's life and preaching. And so here's the point from this. The Holy Spirit is teaching us. God sovereignly uses our obedience to him, serving him, living for him, etc., to set the stage for his ministry to us and others. God sovereignly uses our obedience to him to set the stage for his ministry to us and others. And I wanted to call upon some other verses in the New Testament, some passages to just corroborate this point so that you don't think it's just one thing taken from the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and not realizing this is something that this is a theme throughout the New Testament. So turn to Titus chapter 3. Just one verse, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, those who belong to God, are his people, what? May be careful to devote themselves to good works, to obey God. So these things are excellent and profitable for people. Notice that. Believers devote themselves to good works, to obeying God, and in them devoting themselves to obeying God by these good works, people, believer and unbeliever, are blessed and benefited by it. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Our obedience to God, God uses for his ministry for us and others. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, from the lust of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So you see there an imperative to abstain. Obey God through abstaining from things that God disapproves. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Your conduct, your behavior, what you do. Well, what is he talking about then? Do to what? Do unto God. Your obedience to God, your behavior that God has determined and instructed in his word. Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable. That is something we as Christians, specifically in America, stink at. Why? Why, Peter? So that the purpose clause, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, there's a time it will happen. Unbelievers, the world will speak evil of you, speak against you as evildoers. You ready? They may see what? Your conduct, your behavior, your obedience to God that is visible to them. They may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. That visitation is twofold. Either the day that he visits them with salvation, largely because of your obedience, which played a part, or judgment because your obedience played a part to show them that they were condemned before God. God, again, uses his people's obedience to minister to us and others. Now go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because the New Living Translation just communicates this so great, and I forgot to mark it with my pencil, and I wish I had one up here because I'd mark it like I was in a Bible study. All right, I'm going to go through this slowly then. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. Now, I want you to, many of us are familiar with this passage. We all believe it has. It's just primarily talking about giving. So anytime most Christians come here or a preacher comes here, people automatically assume it's going to be a money topic. Okay, throw that out. That's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about God sovereignly using our obedience to set the stage for his ministry to us and others. Hear that point and watch how you see that in this passage. Verse 6, remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Verse 8, and God will generously provide all you need, sovereignty. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Obedience. His sovereignty works in your obedience. He sovereignly provides all you need so you can obey him in you being generous. Verse 9. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. Verse 10. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. Sovereignty. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Sovereignty working in your and through your obedience. He provides and then produces generosity in you. His sovereignty works to bring about your obedience, and then he uses your obedience to bless others, because that's what the rest of this passage talks about. Verse 11, yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. Your obedience in being generous goes to those who need your generosity, and they give God praise. But God's the one that's sovereignly working in you to be, providing for you to obey and be generous. And then he takes your obedience of generosity and blesses other people. Verse 12, so two good things result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and you can insert any place there. The needs of the believers will be met, and then they will joyfully express their thanks to God. Needs are met through our obedience, and God gets glory through our obedience. Verse 13, as a result of your ministry, I don't think we look at it now. He's talking about giving here, but again, from the point that we're making, I don't think many Christians understand our obedience is a ministry. It's a ministry that God uses to serve us because it benefits us and to serve others. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God. For your generosity to them and to all believers will prove, what will it prove? That you are obedient to the gospel. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. I don't know about y'all. That was fun. Because I just love when you see themes hopping out of the text and you're like, man, wow, maybe I never noticed that before. Maybe I never made that connection before. And boom, here it is. So between God's response to Zacharias' faithful obedience as a priest and then what we've read in these other passages to that point, God definitely takes our obedience to him and sovereignly uses it to set the stage for his ministry of blessing, salvation, and judgment on believers and unbelievers. Which means what? It pays dividends to everyone that we, believers in Christ, are faithful in our obedience to our God. It serves everybody, believer and unbeliever, for us to obey God, not deny God to fit in. No, you bless them when you obey God. How much time I got? Is that right? Do I really got that much time left? And we got a couple of songs. Good, because I got a story I want to share. We got three. Is that enough time? Okay. Okay. All right, because I wanted to throw a story in here if I could get it. But I legitimately have a note that's highlighted that says, if time permits, because y'all never know with me if it's ever going to permit. Okay. All right. So with this God sovereignly using our obedience to him to set the stage for his ministry to us and others, maybe you can recall a time that while you were being faithful in serving God, obeying God, God met you there and served you with some good news. I got a couple of stories where he has done this, but the one that I think is probably most prevalent because I'm here because of it is my call to pastoral ministry came just like this. So I had no desire to be a pastor. And if you've ever talked to me about pastoral ministry and running churches, you'll understand why I had no desire to serve in a pastorate. Okay. This ain't no punk stuff. It ain't for the faint-hearted. Okay. Now, that's not why I didn't want to do it, because I'm a Marine, so I'll stand up to whatever. I didn't want to do it because I was like, I just don't want to do it. And at that time, in 2009, 2010, we had just moved back to California, my wife and I and our family. That would begin this 10-year journey in California. Well, that's why Cali is a second home for us. Shout out to my Cali folk. And so 2009 coming, we jump into a new church, P4CM. Woo! I love that church. And it's not even a church no more. And I can never talk about it without getting emotions of joy rising up in me because I saw God catch lightning in a bottle, okay? And while we were there, you know, my wife and I did. We just came off, straight up off of marriage hell. The train that was on its way to, it was in the train named Disaster, on its way to hell. That's what we had just got off of by the grace and power of God, okay? Which is why we moved to California. And so we're just serving in our church, broken because of our sin. My wife at that time just got saved. And, you know, she'll tell you her own story if you talk to her about it. But she's like, no, I got truly regenerate, a truly regenerate heart coming out of what took place that led us to move to California. So she is on fire. And I'm like, this is, yes, like the first time in our marriage, both of us is like on fire for the Lord. So we just wanted to serve. We just wanted to do. We ain't had no fear, no shame, no. It was like, yes, to everything the Lord said. Yes, sir. Let's go do it. Which is scary when you get two Marines like that because we'll just start running through brick walls and running over people and not realizing it. And so we're serving our church and we're making ourselves available to disciple people. We were also making ourselves available to be completely honest about our sin and our struggle, our closets, you know, what we just came through. And we were told time later that the Lord used that to set a lot of people free because our church at that time was really about sharing your testimony. And then here comes two people who weren't necessarily originally part of it, but mirror that same kind of culture. And people were like, man, you're talking about unashamed. Y'all just have no fear whatsoever telling your dirty deeds because you really believe God gets glory. And we're like, well, yeah, we're a product of that. Okay. Well, year goes by. And a year and a half goes by, and our church hit a very tough period. It was a straight-up 9/11 in our church. And who did the church decide to call upon to step up and lead? Me and my wife. And then right before that happened, because I don't want to forget this point, the senior pastor at that time was like, hey, we want you and your wife to start and lead the marriage ministry. We were like, what? Say what now? What are you talking about, Willis? Yeah, like, did you not just hear the blank that we just came through and you wanted to do what? Have you lost your mind? And he was like, no, the spirit is clear. You guys can help make sure other marriages don't go through the same things that you guys went through. And we like, okay, you got some raw dogs. You sure you want us to run it? And we did. And sure enough, we helped many of them. That's actually how I got involved in counseling and became one of the things I did and took up in school. And then a year later, because that was part of that first half, the church calls upon us in the middle of the night to step up and take over the church. I got ordained in the middle of a 9/11 in our church. Ordained to lead the church. That's my introduction to pastoral ministry. Was I looking for it? No. Did I want to do it? No. All I wanted to do, and my wife and I, was just faithfully serve God because we saw what he brought us through. And our only response was give God everything. You say it, Lord? Yes, sir. You want us to do it, Lord? Yes, sir. Which was part of why I said yes. I didn't want to. I thought, I told him, I was like, I have no desire to do this. But if God makes it abundantly clear that he wants me to step up and lead, then I will say yes to him. It's the least I can do in light of all that he's done for me is give him my yes. Give him my obedience. Guess what? It's the only reason I'm here. Now, as Northwest's pastor, it's because of what took place 10 years ago while my wife and I were faithfully serving God. He shows up and serves us with, I don't know if it's good news, but good news. And through our obedience, it was a blessing to us as a family, blessing to that church, and who knows how many other people after that have been blessed by the pastoral ministry that God has called me into. That's my example. That's my recollection. What's yours? How great is it to know that because our God is sovereign, he can take our little old obedience, take our little old service, take the things no one else may know we're doing or praying for, and then do something great for us or someone else. Man, God is awesome. So be faithful in your obedience, Christian. First, our God is more than worthy of our obedience. But then, like a pen in the hand of a genius composer, he sovereignly uses our obedience to him to set the stage for his ministry to us and others. I'll wrap up now. There are typically two responses to hearing or reading about the sovereignty of God. Two responses to when you're being called to a high view of God over a high view of yourself. First one is awe and humility. Wow, I didn't realize how sovereign God was. Or, amen, our God is so great. Or, I'm so glad God is, this God is my God and I'm under his care. That's awe and humility. The other response is pride and rebellion. No, God's not that sovereign. Or, yeah, God is sovereign, but not controlling. He lets us choose our own destinies. Or, God doesn't interfere in our affairs unless we ask him or invite him. That's pride and rebellion. Both of those responses are captured here in this story of Zach and Lizzie too. Elizabeth responded with humility and gratitude. We saw that verses 24 and 25. Zacharias's initial response was pride and doubt. That's verse 18. To put Zacharias's initial response into perspective, remember they both prayed for a child for years. God is now responding favorably to their prayers with the visitation of an angel, which anytime during Bible times an angel showed up, you know he meant business. He didn't show up to kick it. He showed up because he had a direct message from God that probably would alter the course of history. Zacharias is also a priest who has memorized and recited the Torah for decades and also would have been well aware of the great patriarch and matriarch of the Jews, Abraham and Sarah. And yet, in light of all of that, Zacharias' initial response was to question God's favorable response with his own logic. Verse 18, his response was, "How shall I know this for certain? We are an old couple." Rather than responding with trust in God's word and track record, he responds with his own logic, which is the reason why he was muted for his pride and doubt of God. And so, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, those are the two responses before you this morning and every day, actually. Faith or control. Faith or control. Awe and humility leads to faith. Pride and rebellion leads to control. Do I trust God's word as it is, even when it's difficult to believe? Faith. Or do I trust my own logic because it allows me to control what I see and what I want to believe? Control. Awe and humility leads to me trusting God. Pride and rebellion leads to me wanting to be the master of my life and doing whatever I want, seeing whatever I want, believing whatever I want. And so, faith is the response of awe and humility when being called to a high view of God. Control is the response of pride and rebellion because honestly, you prefer a higher view of yourself. We got to own that. And I just want you to know that. So don't receive that as somebody who doesn't understand the struggle. That's one of my thorns, control. I definitely understand the struggle of releasing the control, of not having a high view. It's another one of my thorns, selfishness. So this isn't coming from someone who doesn't have personal experience with these very same struggles. Yes, I do. And it doesn't change the reality. Control is the response of pride and rebellion because deep down inside, you prefer a higher view of yourself. How are you going to respond to the sovereignty of God and its implication that the Holy Spirit has clearly revealed through the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I hope you all respond to God's sovereignty in awe and humility, which will lead you to respond to him personally with faith in who he is and trust his word. Please bow with me in prayer. As always, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. I mean, think of all the things that we were able to pull out of your word for them as well as for us today. To see how you were working in their lives then, behind the scenes to set up what would be visible on the stage, and then the same thing that you are doing in our lives and will do in our lives today. Thank you for your word, man. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit who illumines our understanding so that as we read and expound and explain your word, it makes sense to us, and then we can, under your power, apply these truths to our lives, even when everything around us and sometimes everything within us does not want to do it. I'm so glad that we are indwelled with you, Holy Spirit, because when we are weak, you are strong. You war against our flesh, so we don't do the things that we desire, but we get to do the things that you desire. And then you give us the strength to say yes. You give us the strength to put one foot in front of the other, to extend our hand out, to extend love, forgiveness, grace, to exercise self-control, to desire your word, to apply your word, to believe your word, etc. All of that becomes of you and your ministry inside of us, Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. What a great God you are. Oh, we need you so much. I pray, as I pray leading up here, leading up to preaching, and I prayed in the beginning, I pray that now, that you were highly exalted from the preaching of your word, Lord God, and that as you were lifted high, you, through your writing, your power, have drawn those who have ears to hear right to you, Lord. Whether in repentance, in awe and humility, or in salvation, because maybe for the first time, what somebody might have heard was, I am not the God of my life. Jesus is. And if they didn't hear it, they hear it now. And you love them so much that you came to die for their sin, as their sin, to rescue them from your wrath so they could be in an internal relationship with you. Now, who does that for their enemy? You do, Jesus. And I pray that they will respond to you in faith and salvation this morning. And for the rest of us, may we fall on our knees in worship of our great God. And all of this we ask and pray in your name. Amen.